Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Excuse me tonight, I get a cold often because I have a sinus problem this time of the year, so it's a normal thing. My brain goes dead and I mix up everything. And so by God's grace and by what I've been teaching, we'll get through the message tonight. It's not I, it's Christ. Let's just open our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you again tonight, Lord, for your word, for who you are, Lord, for the gospel of truth that's been, Lord, brought to us, Lord, through the word, Father, that you've left us, and through mainly your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for, Lord, our sins at the cross. We want to thank you for Jesus tonight, for setting us free from sin, that we might, Lord, be alive to you, God. We thank you and bless you. We worship you and praise you and exalt you. And we ask, Father, that tonight you would just peel away, Lord, the hardness of our hearts, Lord, the apathy of our carnal nature and of our, Lord, apathetic, Lord, flesh. You would take us, Lord, into your heart. Father, that's really where we all want to be, is with you, fellowshipping and walking and serving you. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would bring us to that place of Lord, surrender. That place of vessels, of instruments, Lord, for you. And that, Lord, we might rightly divide the word of truth, especially, Lord, the gospel of truth. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us understanding tonight and insight and teach us and stir us and convict us and draw us, Lord, near to you. We bless you and we praise you and we honor you. And we worship you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we left off last week at verse 10. We finished up there. And again, we are still in that section of Paul's real personal testimony. Paul, again, giving defense here. Again, the church of Galatia has been experiencing Judaizers, these Jewish so-called Christians. We saw last week, Paul called them false brethren, not really Christians at all. But claiming Christ, but claiming that to be saved, the Gentiles, which would be the Galatian churches, the Gentiles have to first become Jews and come under the law and then receive Christ as the Messiah through the Jewish people. And Paul here goes out of his way to make great defense against that. He says no way. In fact, he's going to go to prove that not only do Gentiles not to be, there's no need for a Gentile to become a Jew to be saved, but the Gentiles and the Jews are on the same level and they're saved the same way. It's not like the Jews are saved through the law and the Gentiles are saved through grace. No, not at all. But they're saved the same exact way, both of them being saved, justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, these men were attacking Paul's message and Paul's person. They attacked the message and the messenger. To attack the message, you have to attack the messenger. When somebody seeks to attack a message, a truth that a person is preaching, they always seek to tear down that person first, that they might then tear down the message. And that's what these men were doing. And they were saying, how were they attacking Paul personally? They were attacking the messenger by saying, he's not really an apostle at all. He claims to be one, but he's not one of the 12. He has no authority from Jerusalem. And in fact, the church in Jerusalem is teaching the opposite of Paul. And so Paul made some defense of his apostleship, and he made defense of his message that he carried. And we saw in verses 6 through 10 there in chapter 1, we saw the problem in the introduction. And then in verses 11 of chapter 1 still, verses 11 through 24 through the end of the chapter, we saw the apostle as he gave the apostolic credentials. And then last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as we saw the apostolic accommodation, as the other apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship. And as there was conclusion made, and again we looked at Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, which I believe this is what Paul is referring to here in these first 10 verses of chapter 2, and we saw that last week. And how they were giving their seal of approval on the Apostle Paul, not only on his message, but on his apostolic authority, that he was truly an apostle, when they gave him the right hand of authority, that they, mainly Peter, would be the apostle to the Jews. Peter being really the leading apostle, it seems, of the 12. And Peter there, it says there in verse 8, it says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, that's the Jews, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas being Peter, James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. And so conclusion was made there. And Paul is really breaking down the arguments of the Judaizers in a real powerful way here. He has been giving systematically his testimony from before salvation, when he was still Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, and gave his apostolic credentials, and then into this apostolic accommodation. And he says, and he concludes it with, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now again, that word fellowship is that word koinonia. And it's that word that means partnership. They were partners in the Gospels, not opposites and not enemies and not different, but partners in the Gospel. Though the reason they didn't see Peter with Paul preaching was because Peter was called to go to the Jews and Paul was called as an apostle of the Gentiles. And so Paul has been developing these thoughts and really bringing some powerful arguments in. And mainly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he dealt with the issue of circumcision and coming under the law. Tonight, as we look at the rest of this chapter, he continues on. And this this section I would entitle from verses 11 through the end there, verse 21, the apostolic confrontation. Because the two main apostles, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, they butt heads over some doctrinal issues dealing with not so much circumcision anymore, but the food regulations of the law, the dietary parts of the law, the kosher food and the unkosher food, the food for the Jews and the food for the Gentiles. And we'll find that Paul rebukes Peter openly in a mainly Gentile church as Peter comes up to Antioch, their Antioch of Syria, Paul's home church. And Paul will confront him publicly and rebuke him for withdrawing himself from the Gentiles when it came time to eat meals together and to be involved with the love feast and the table, the supper of the Lord and the communion time. And really bring in division. And we see that Peter does this not because he thinks it's right, but because of the fear of man. Because other Jews from Jerusalem had come up. And it's a real powerful argument as he closes this section of the book of Galatians in the section of his personal testimony about grace. And again in chapters 3 and 4, he'll move into the doctrinal section. And so we pick it up in verse 11. It says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, important to note, here in the phraseology, it's but when Peter. He just got done saying that Peter gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now he says, but when Peter had come up to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, again, James, the leader down there in Jerusalem, the Lord's brother, one of those guys that gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, him and Barnabas. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. Peter, that is. He'd eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas, remember Barnabas being Paul's missionary companion to the Gentiles, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as a Jew? And so we see it. The scene is set. Now, interesting. When did this take place? Because we really don't know. It probably took place, and I say probably, it's a guess. It probably took place in the latter part of Acts 15. After the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and some other men went with the letter from that Jerusalem Council and delivered it to the Gentile churches. And it says, and they remained in Antioch for a while. They stayed there teaching. Because it says, first of all, that Peter came up to Antioch. And as Peter came up to Antioch, we have to say, when did Peter come up to Antioch? Nowhere in the book of Acts does it record Peter going up to Antioch. So we don't really know when Peter came up to Antioch. Again, though, the book of Acts is a thumbnail sketch of 30 years of church history, from its birth to 30 years later. And you can't expect every detail to be in there. If it was, it would take 30 years to read the book of Acts. I know it sometimes takes me 30 years to teach the book of Acts, but it would take 30 years to read the book of Acts. Just like what was said in John's gospel about his gospel. He says, if I recorded all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. Man, there's so much. And so when we see these things, we have to realize it's not that the book of Acts has erred or forgot this part, but its purpose. The purpose of the writing of the book of Acts was to give a historical outline of the early church. Now, Paul is bringing more details upon that as he deals with personal situations. He reveals different things going on, and so we learn that Peter at a time came up to Antioch. And so there's no contradiction in any way. It would be ignorant to assume that there was a contradiction, and those that would even say that there's contradictions are just not looking at the scriptures in a logical way and in a sober way. They're just nitpicking. They're trying to find problems with the Bible so that they don't have to confess that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. And that's always behind all of the arguments of man. It's behind the theory of evolution and on down the line. It's behind it all. Man doesn't want to confess that God is real. So if they can prove that God's Word doesn't hold, you know, any water, isn't solid, it's cracked, it leaks, it's got flaws, then they can say, see, we can't trust it, therefore God is whoever I make God to be. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that they didn't retain God in their knowledge, and they suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And it says they, professing to be wise, became fools, and they changed the glory of God into corruptible things of man and began to give themselves over. And God said, okay, if that's what you want to do, go that way. And they became very ignorant, suppressing God in their knowledge and understanding, and they became ignorant in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so that's what man is still doing. And so when people come along and say that to you about the Bible, man, I encourage you to challenge them, and I encourage you to take up their argument and study it out and come back to them with some understanding and some truth. So Paul filling in details here, and the detail is that Peter came up to Antioch probably after the Jerusalem Council. That's why I would say that probably it was at this time in Acts 15 at the latter part where Paul stayed there for some time that Peter came up after that. And that brings an interesting point. If it was after the Jerusalem Council, Peter had just declared that Jews and Gentiles were saved the same way in Acts 15. We read that last week, and in fact, let me just read it real quickly. Acts chapter 15, just one verse. You don't have to turn there unless you really want to. Acts 15, he says there in verse 10, Peter speaking, he says, "Now therefore, why do we test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we," speaking of the Jews, "we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they," as the Gentiles. Peter had made this declaration very clear, and rightly so. And they'd come to some conclusions because of Peter's testimony. Peter had been one in Acts chapter 10 where God had spoken to him that all foods were clean. He says, "Don't call what I've called clean unclean, Peter." And Peter is the one that first received the revelation that the Gentiles were part of the body of Christ. And so we see that Peter had this understanding. Peter's problem wasn't that he didn't understand grace. Peter's problem is that he shrank back because of fear of man. And that's what our text says. Again, there was tradition that was so deeply ingrained into the heart of the Jewish people, of dietary laws and of these food regulations and of the law and all of this. They were raised on it. They knew nothing else. And their whole life they were taught that it was wrong, that it was a despicable. It was disgusting in the sight of God to eat the things of the Gentiles. And in fact, they called the Gentiles sinners. It was just a broad name for the Gentiles because they didn't come under those kinds of laws. And that's what separated the people of Israel from the rest of the world. Even throughout the whole Old Testament, they were a separate people. They did things differently. It's interesting that Josephus comments on in the Old Testament about how there was people, the Gentile world would question Israel about why they ate the way they do, and they knew that you guys eat in a special way, and you're separate in that area. And again, those dietary laws were set up, I believe, very strongly by God to keep the people separate from going after other gods and other idols, and to keep them separate from the other peoples of the world, to keep them pure for Himself, that the line of Messiah would stay pure. And it was there a health thing. As you really study it out, that the dietary laws were very healthy in that time and kept the Jews from getting some serious diseases. And so we see that, but now the gospel of grace has come. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and there's no longer a need for these dietary laws any longer. We are saved by grace and through faith. And again, the people of Israel, by the time of the gospels, by the time of Christ, had backslidden and had misinterpreted the law altogether and were seeking to be justified with God on a works righteousness basis. And I say that because you need to understand that the Old Testament saints did not believe that they were saved by works. God didn't give the law to save man. God gave the law to keep man, to guard them. We'll see it's a tutor to bring Israel to Christ. And Paul deals with that in the doctrinal section. God gave the law to protect the nation Israel and to show them that their need for Him. You see, the author of Hebrews reveals how Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews lists the great patriarchs of old. And each one of them, it's by faith they were saved. It never was a thing of works. That only came into being when the Pharisees would rise up and begin to tack on their thoughts to the law and all of their things that they put to it. So by the time of Christ, when he's rebuking the Pharisees, they're thinking that way. But God never planned it that way. And many of their fathers, the Pharisees' fathers, the Old Testament saints, didn't believe that way at all. David, you know, and Paul uses these guys when he talks about grace in Romans. Talks about Abraham, how he was righteous before God by believing. Talks about the blessedness of David, that he understood that God did not impute to him iniquities, but God forgave him there when David had sinned. David even said in Psalm 51, there David declared that sacrifice and offering you do not desire, or else I would give it. A burnt offering you don't want, or else I would give it. But a broken and contrite spirit, in this, Lord, you shall not despise. See, David understood that. He said, you desire truth from the inward parts, not an outward law, inward parts. Again, though the law... So the reason I go into this is because when we talk about the law in the New Testament, so many times we shed this horrible light on it, like it's bad. The law is holy and just and right and good, and God gave His people the law. The law is great. The law was a way that man could stay in fellowship with God through the sacrificial system, and a way that God could protect His people. And we need to see that. Now man came in and tacked on their things to the law and messed it all up and destroyed it, and it became a works righteousness thing. And so by this time, that's what they were preaching. That's what the sect of the Pharisees were saying. And so we need to see that. Because I don't want you to think, well, Old Testament, God was a different God in the Old than in the New. He was not at all. But the law was for a purpose, and we'll get into that in the doctrinal section. So here we have the Peter being a bad example and leading people astray through what he's doing. Now, let's follow this and jump into this. Excuse me. It says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul's speaking, I withstood him to his face. I love the boldness of the Apostle Paul. Now here we see the authority, the apostolic authority that Paul had. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul says, I withstood Peter face to face. Because he was wrong. Because he needed to be corrected. So I did so. He says, this is what Peter did. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So Peter was there, again, in the freedom of Christ, realizing that the law was no longer really needed for him because Christ had come and fulfilled the law. He didn't no longer need to be under that. And he didn't no longer need sacrifices and circumcision and dietary, you know, laws. And God had showed him very clearly that he didn't need that. So he's free there, loving the Gentile church and going to with them to their houses and eating. Now again, in the early church, which I pray that would come back to this church, to our time. You know, the early church knew what it meant to fellowship. You know, we live in a time that's so high strung. High pace. Man, I'm involved in it. I'm going faster than I can go. And I've always got something else to do. And I hate it. You know, don't have time to sit down so many times and to just hang out with people, which that's what it's all about. And fellowship. You know, it's a blessing when I'm able to. And you know, the best time is when you do it over a meal. You just sit down, relax, have a meal with somebody. You know, the early church, it says that from house to house, they continued with one heart, breaking bread and having favor with all the people. Praising God. I love it. From house to house. And so they were doing this. They would eat with one another. They would fellowship. It was one of the marks of the early church. They also had their corporate love feasts. They would have a love feast all the time. They would have these corporate love feasts, and they would come together and they would have the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper there, we call it communion. They had more than just communion. They had a full-on feast. I love feast, I'll tell you. I love it because it's so biblical. You know, and at the end of their feast, they would celebrate in the death and resurrection of Christ and think on those things. You know, we don't have time anymore for those kinds of things. You know, potlucks are very, very biblical. And I think we should have more potlucks. I think we should have a potluck every week. The early church did. Well, Peter was having a great time fellowshipping. The Gentiles were blessed by the Apostle Peter. And it said, But when they came, these certain men, he withdrew. So it says, before the certain men came, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. You see why he separated? Not because of conviction of doctrine, but because of fear of man. He feared these others who would look down on that. He feared these other legalistic Jews, quote, Christians, but they were still holding to the traditions of the Old Testament and the traditions of Judaism and wouldn't give it up. Peter knew better. See, Peter wasn't here ignorant or led astray. Peter willfully knew what was right and willfully did what was wrong, and we find that Peter led others astray. Peter was a great man of God, a great example, and because of his authority, people followed him. And as he went astray, others went astray. It says, though, that he withdrew and separated himself. The word is in the imperfect tense. This word withdrew. And it has reference to a gradual thing. It's not immediate. He kind of started backing off as these others came in. As these Jews, those of the circumcision, came up there, he started slowly backing off, and ultimately he separated. We even see that in our English translations, that he withdrew and separated. And that when he withdrew, it was for a time. It was a process of time, and then he ultimately was separate. He no longer would go to their houses. He no longer would eat in the love feast with the other believers that were Gentiles. He separated, and he was hanging out only with the Jews. And what happened from this, it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them. It's an interesting way to phrase it. They played the hypocrite with them. The word hypocrite, it comes from their plays in this time. It comes from somebody that has a mask on and that speaks out of a mask. You hear the voice, but you don't see the real person. They were called hypocrites. They were two-faced. They had a mask, and then they had their real face. And interesting, they would play. They would act. They were actors. And Peter was acting super spiritual by withdrawing. He was putting on an act. He was playing the hypocrite. And not only himself, but it said, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them. All the other Jews that were there at Antioch, that were there before with Peter probably, and it lists some. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man. This must have injured Paul deeply. When he saw this going on, he saw the great apostle Peter doing this. He saw the rest of the Jews following, and he saw Barnabas falling into the trap. And he began to see this great division in the church. In his church, Barnabas was a fellow pastor with Paul in that church. When they were there, they were pastoring and shepherding and teaching the people. And now he even sees the very leaders, not only from Jerusalem, but there in Antioch, falling away in this fear of man and seeing this division happen. And Paul was a man who wouldn't stand for it because it was an example. These were examples, and if he let this go on, it would destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fear of man. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful not to let the fear of man distort the gospel, the truth of the gospel. You say, I don't want to teach death to self because people don't like that. Therefore, we distort the gospel in not teaching that, that we might win others to Christ, or that we might have fellowship with a certain sect of believers. And we distort the gospel. And we begin to play the hypocrite. Or on and on we could go with the things that we do because of the fear of man as we compromise our faith. We do more than just compromise our faith. We set an example of a compromised faith. And if you're in any place of leadership, if that would be in your house that you're looked up to as the godly Christian, if that would be amongst your friends, if you're looked up to as a spiritual person, maybe the one that knows more of the Word, maybe the one that has more conviction, you will begin to lead people astray. We need to be so careful. If it would be legalism, like Peter's doing, coming back under some law, under some legalistic thing, we need to be careful because people will follow us. Barnabas followed Peter. That amazes me. It amazes me that this is happening probably right after the Jerusalem Council. And these things are going on. Oh, how careful we need to be that we would be straightforward with the gospel. And it says, But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Again, note the phrase, the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as a Jew? Paul said as he looked at this, he said that they weren't straightforward concerning the truth of the gospel. The word straightforward in the Greek has a reference to walking a straight line. The opposite is obvious, that you're walking off of that straight line. They weren't straightforward in their walk about the truth of the gospel. The word truth is key. The pure truth of the gospel. No compromise in it. It's holy. It's whole. It's true. These guys were under the gospel and claiming the gospel, but they were veering from the straight path of the gospel. And they were sinking back into religion and back into Judaism. And what was happening is they were letting other people go astray. And so Paul said to them, he said to Peter before them all, Paul rebukes them publicly. You know, Paul would write later to Timothy. He said that to rebuke them in the presence of all, speaking of the elders, that they had sinned. To rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest might fear. You know, he's saying, hey, don't let, if it's a public sin, rebuke it publicly, that the rest might hear and the rest might fear, lest they go astray too. There are times that there is need for public rebuke if somebody is going astray and others are following. You see, love covers a multitude of sin. And we want to, when we exhort somebody or see something wrong, we want to go to them privately. That's what Jesus said. If somebody had sinned against you in Matthew 18, he says, go to them privately and share that with them. And then he talks about, and if they don't heed that, take somebody else, again, privately. And if they still don't hear you, then take them publicly before the church. But in a situation where there's a leader misleading people, it is time for public rebuke. Why? Because that sin has affected the public. It's affected the people. And therefore, it needs to be addressed openly and publicly, not quietly. And there are times for that. Those times need to be made sure that they're the right time. But there are times, and this is one of them. And Paul's giving a great defense here. After he says that Peter gave him the right hand of fellowship, he says that his authority in the gospel, his apostolic authority, is powerful, so much so that he is just as much an apostle as Peter. And this is his argument. So much so that he rebuked Peter publicly to his face in front of all, that the rest might fear, that they would see their error. And it says here that the problem was that he rebuked them about was, he said, if you being a Jew, you live like a Gentile. Hey, before these Jews came, you were living like a Gentile. You were eating like a Gentile. You weren't under the law. You were equal with the Gentiles. You had no problem. You lived like a, you being a Jew, live in the manner, you know, the mannerisms, the you know, things that the Gentiles did as a Gentile, and not as a Jew. You weren't under the law. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now all of a sudden these guys come from James, and you're now compelling by your actions and by what you're doing, you're compelling Gentiles now to come under the food regulation laws and to begin to live like a Jew. Peter, you're backsliding. Why are you doing this? And he says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now he's going to start really his theological argument here. And it's a real powerful one, real meaty section of the book of Galatians. But I want you to note as we get into this, to follow it rightly. Think with me, please, tonight. It's real simple. The word we is in reference to Jews. He's going to say we five times in these next few verses. And when he says we, he's talking about the Jews. As he says here, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Again, when he says sinners of the Gentiles, that's the common way that Jews would make reference to the Gentiles. The traditional way that they would make reference to the rest of the world. Sinners. Again, there were sinners, the Gentiles, because they weren't under the law and they didn't keep the law, so they were sinners. But us Jews, we were under the law. We had something special. And they did. It's even like we do today. We say heathens. Or we say sinners. When we say sinners, we're talking about people outside of the body of Christ. We're not saying, though, in saying sinners, that we're not sinners. We're not saying that means we're perfect and they're sinners. It's just a title for the unsaved. It's the same thing. It's synonymous with saved and unsaved, born again and sinners, Christian and sinners. That's exactly what they're doing here. And so when he says we here, you've got to see that it's the Jews, because if you don't, you won't understand the argument at all. He says, knowing that a man, verse 16, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we, the Jews, might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What a powerful argument he's saying. He's saying, Peter, what are you doing? Knowing that a man... No, note that word, knowing. Peter, you know this. I'm not teaching you anything. Peter, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. Again, the comparison is the works of the law and faith in Jesus Christ. A man is... The word justified means declared righteous. Peter, you know that you aren't declared righteous. God has spoken it to you and you've spoken it to us. You've preached it. Then a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that the Jews might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So you see here, he's saying, Peter, you're saved. You as a Jew are saved the same way as the Gentile. You're on the same level as them. You know this. And what he's saying is, then why, by your actions, are you leading people to think something else? You see, it's very important that our doctrine and that our lifestyle line up together. It's got to be that way. Brothers and sisters, does your doctrine and your lifestyle line up together? Do we preach grace but live law? Do we make people think to become a Christian, you have to do this, and do this? But we say, oh, I'm saved by grace. It's interesting to me. What many people's doctrine is, if I just had their life to examine. You know, if I just had the life of some Christians to examine, and I'm not picking anybody out, I mean, almost, let me say this, a lot of people are in this place. And I'll tell you why they're in this place, because they don't live based upon truth, they live based upon feelings. And if I was an unbeliever and I was just to examine your life by video camera for a few days, and I was to see your heart and your attitudes and your ways that you approach God, and you told me it was grace, it was by the blood, I would conclude by your lifestyle that your approaching God was based upon what you've done for God. Think about it. Examine your own heart in this area. Because we say grace, we sing grace, we preach grace, we read grace, and we live law. We have a bad day, we fall into sin. And again, this video camera's rolling and we see you in sin. But you preach that your sins are forgiven. You preach that your sins, past, present, and future, have been taken care of. That you're justified and declared righteous in the sight of God. You preach that God looks at you as perfect as He sees you in His Son. But you act like God's angry with you. You fall into sin, and we watch you on the video camera. We watch you approaching God, or trying to. And we watch you come into His presence fearful, condemned. We watch you come in like a coward. We don't see boldness. We don't see faith in the finished work of Calvary. But we see a process of you having kind of to pay off your sin. It's interesting. Now, I only share this because I know myself. I know what I do. And when I talk to others, it seems they do the same thing I do. When we live by feelings and emotions. I preach to you every week, enter in boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way, grace, the new covenant. But I find in my life that there are areas that I sin and fall, and I don't approach God at all. I want to, but I don't want to, because I'm just a failure. And I just think, forget it. So what I'll do is I'll wait a week or a day, and then I'll approach God. When I kind of forget about the sin and the guilt is kind of dissipated, then I'll begin to approach the Lord again. And see, if you were to watch my life, you would say Trent preaches grace, but he lives on a merit-based relationship with God. He doesn't live by grace. Well, that's what Peter was doing publicly. He preached grace, but by his example, he didn't walk in grace. And therefore, he wasn't straightforward with the gospel. And I can tell you something, brothers and sisters, you're going to be a way greater effective witness when you walk in grace. When you walk in the truth of the gospel. People are going to see the forgiveness of God in your life. They're not only going to hear about it, but they're going to see it. They're going to see the joy of the Spirit flowing through you. When they know you're going through hard times, when they know you failed, when they've watched you fail, when they see you get up and enter in boldly into the throne of grace. It's going to make them think, It's going to make them realize this gospel, this Christianity, it works. It's true. This person is just like me, a sinner. But he's different than me. He's got the power of the Spirit. That which he tells me, I now see. I see it. It's real. It's life. And people are going to see it. And I guarantee you, people are going to want what you have. But they're not going to want what you have if you don't have it. You can have the greatest doctrine in the world, but what's your life like? And it starts in doctrine for sure. You got to know it. But do you believe it? And when I say believe it, do you live it? Do you own it? Do you take it as yours? And do you love it? Because it is life. And when Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "And you are witnesses to me," we looked at it Sunday morning, the word witness, the same Greek word where we get martyr. It's a person who stands. It's not just a verbal witness. It's a person who is a witness by his life, by who he is. And we use the word martyr in a little different sense than that word. We use the word martyr as somebody that dies for Christ. What do we mean? They witness Christ to death. We use that word in that way. A witness is a witness. If you're a witness of the gospel of grace, it's your life too. Peter failed. Paul said, "You're wrong, Peter. You're going to mess up the gospel and others are following you into your corruption." I think that's a convicting word for many of us. Because we know it. We preach it. We share it. But we don't really believe it. Do you know this? Paul says, "No, you know, Peter, what are you doing? You know this." By Christ, again, when he says we Jews, if us Jews seek to be justified by Christ, we Jews also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Interesting verse, because it probably... because it doesn't mean probably what you think it means. You need to look at the context. What Peter or what Paul is saying here is he is saying that while a Jew is seeking to be justified by Christ, by faith, he says, we the Jews, I want you to note the word here, we ourselves, the Jewish people, also are found sinners. This is in reference to verse 15. What Paul is saying, Peter, if we're justified by Christ through faith, as we seek to be justified, we are going to be found like the Gentiles. You notice the word also like the sinners. That word sinners, the Gentile. That's what he's making reference to, and in the context to come, the reference is there. The New English Bible translates it in the latter part of that verse like this: we ourselves, no less than the Gentiles, turn out to be sinners against the law. What is he saying? He's saying if you do seek to be justified by grace, by faith in Christ, to the law, you're going to appear a sinner. To the food regulations, you'll look like a sinner, like a Gentile. You see, that's what his fear was to look like a Gentile. Paul says, you will look like a Gentile because you're both saved the same way. You're both saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Because the Judaizers would come back at that, and that was one of their main things, and that's why Peter probably folded under their pressure. And again, if it was a gradual thing that Peter did, it was probably them coming in and saying, what are you doing, Peter? What are you living like a Gentile? These guys from James. And Peter began to fold and withdraw from them and separate himself. Because the Judaizers were teaching, if you live like a Gentile, doesn't that make Christ then a minister of sin? If you then are not a law keeper anymore, doesn't that therefore make Christ a minister of sin? And Paul says, no way to their argument. And he builds it here. He says, For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul here is saying, he's saying, if I build the law again up, the things which he destroyed, the law, if I build again the law which I destroyed, I will only make myself a transgressor. Again, as he gets into the purpose of the law in chapter 3, he'll tell us what it was for. And we see in Romans chapter 7 that Paul says, the commandment, in chapter 7 verse 10, he says, the commandment which I thought was to bring life, I found that it brought death. I like how the NIV translates it here. In verse 18, it says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. You see, the whole context is that you're going to look like a Gentile if you walk in grace, if you eat of their food, if you're saved the same way. And if that's true, isn't that mean that Christ is the minister of sin? Paul says, no way to their argument. And he says, and why would I build again that which I destroyed? It's only going to prove that I'm a transgressor. The law isn't giving me any power to walk in holiness and righteousness to justify me, is his point. The law won't justify me. It will just show me I'm a transgressor. So why am I going to build that system back up, which I once destroyed? There's no way. In fact, he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. His point is, if I'm justified by works, by the works of the law, and I build again this system of the law to make me righteous, he says, man, it doesn't work. It just shows me my sin, that I'm a transgressor. He says, no, in fact, the other hand, for I through the law died to the law. The law killed me, as he said. I thought it would to bring life, but it bring death. The law killed me. And so I through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. When he says that I might live to God, he's saying that I might live in true holiness. That I might live like a justified man. Why? Because the law gives you no power to live like a justified man. But grace gives you all the power that you need to live like a justified individual. You see, grace isn't a license for looseness. Grace is a license from the liberty of the demands of the law and the freedom from my sinful nature. That's what Romans 6 declares. That I've been set free from sin, that I no longer have to be a slave of it. That I reckon the old man dead and I present myself alive to God in Christ Jesus. His point is that I might live to God. The whole purpose, Peter, Paul would say, is that I might live to God. I want to have life. The law won't do it. These Judaizers don't have any holiness. They preach it and tell you to come under their law. But as he said in Acts chapter 15, neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Why do we test God by putting a yoke on the Gentiles that we couldn't even carry? Jesus says to the Pharisees, you guys put burdens on men's back that you won't even carry. You can't carry it. You guys are laying trips on people that don't work. There's no power. You see, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. It does. And if it doesn't, you don't know grace. If it doesn't, you don't understand grace. You think, well, I'm no longer under a law no more. I am under grace, therefore I can do whatever I want. Well, you can do whatever you want if you're walking in the Spirit. But if you're in the flesh, don't do what you want. Do the very opposite. That's why Paul says in the latter part of the application of this book in chapter 5, he says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The whole point of grace is that you now have the Spirit of God living in you, which is going to give you power to live for God and live to God. Before, you had the law of God, which showed you your need to live for God, but gave you no power to do it. Paul says in Romans 7, as he struggles under the law, he says, to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, in the context of that word being good, is in reference to the law. But how to perform what is good, I can't find. I know what's right, the law tells me, but it doesn't give me any power. But how to perform it, I can't find it. I can't come up with it. You know, the law says, do this and live, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. But a better word the gospel brings, it bids you fly and gives you wings. You guys got to have that memorized by now. But it's so true, isn't it? The law says, do this and live. It commands, but it doesn't give you any feet or hands. It gives you no power. But a better word the gospel of grace brings. It just says, it bids you fly, and it gives you the power to fly. I love it because it doesn't give you hands and feet. It gives you wings to fly. You can soar high, way higher than you ever could. In the law, or in your own flesh, in your own strength. Paul, that's what Paul's saying. His point is, I died to the law that I might live to God, that I might have life. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. He comes out of 7 and he says, man, it's when I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And if I have the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwelling in me, then I can put to death the mortal body. I can deal with this sin. I've got the power. That I can put to death the members of my flesh. That I can live to God in Christ Jesus. How many of us today are living to God through the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in your hearts if you're a believer tonight? And who absolutely will stand and say, I've been justified by grace, by the blood of Jesus through faith, and that's not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But I am His workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus by His Spirit to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that I could walk in them. He gave them to me. He prepared the works. The Bible teaches us to maintain good works as Christians. Not the works of the law, but the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, as we come into the Lord, and He's already done the work at Calvary. He's paid the price. He's wrought the whole thing. He's worked it out. He's prepared the works beforehand, and all He says is, walk in them. Walk in the power that I have given to you. And Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm dead to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. And when He died and fulfilled the regulations of the law, I died with Him. The old man was crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been done away with. I've been crucified, he says. He says, it's not me. It's not about me. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. It's Christ. It's what we talked about Sunday morning. It's saying, God, here I am. Fill me with You. Without You, I can do nothing. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7 under the law. But he says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 13, through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, I can do all things. It's not about saying, well, I can do nothing, forget it. I'm saved by grace and I'm just going to live in my sin and be miserable and be a bad witness and lead others astray. That's not grace. The whole purpose of grace is you can live to God. You can live for God because it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about His power. It's about Him enduing you with power from on high. And he says, in the life I now live. Oh, I'll tell you how I do that. Practically, by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the apostle goes on to say, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness or if justification came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Thanks, Nick. Or he says, then Christ died for nothing. Follow the argument. He's saying, then Jesus Christ died to no avail. If righteousness comes through the law, if the power to live righteously before God comes through keeping a law, through walking in the Old Testament law, through eating certain foods and being circumcised and wearing certain clothes and taking certain baths and washing your, you know, cups and pitchers a certain way, and it comes through all of these outward things, then Jesus Christ died in vain. The argument is so strong here that the Judaizers couldn't argue back. That's true. The Judaizers would have to confess. That's true. If Christ, or if righteousness comes through the Old Testament law, then why did we need Jesus? The very evidence of Jesus Christ dying is the evidence that the law was not made to make man righteous. And Paul says, I'm not gonna set aside the grace of God. I won't do it. I'm not gonna take the grace of God and say it's part of my salvation and my works are the other part. I'm not gonna put it to the side of me, but I'm gonna set it right before me. Because if it happens any other way, then Jesus wasted his time by becoming a man and going to the cross and dying on behalf of me. He wasted his time. He did it for no purpose, to no avail. It was empty. And who today would say that Christ's blood was empty? Who today would trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which we have been sanctified a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace? The person that would try to please God in their own flesh. That's who says it, by their actions. Doesn't matter what your doctrine is. This is a huge point in our walks. If you don't get this, everything's lost. This is it. That's why books are given over to it in the New Testament. If you don't get this in practical life, you've lost the life of Jesus Christ totally. My prayer for us, brothers and sisters, is that we would be people that don't only know grace, but live grace. Because I want to tell you, you'll live to God. You'll live for God. You'll be able to say, if you walk in grace, it's not I who lives. You know it's not you. You know you couldn't do the things you're doing because the Spirit's doing them. It's not I. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ who lives in me. It's Him. It's the work of Calvary. It's all the Lord. This isn't just another sermon. This is life or death in your walk. Brothers and sisters, if you don't enter in boldly to the throne of grace, how else can you enter in? If your confidence isn't in the blood of Jesus and it's in what you've done for God, you are not walking in the gospel. You're not experiencing the good news. And you're not experiencing the life of God. You're experiencing condemnation. You're experiencing defeat in your walk with the Lord. You're experiencing dryness and you're experiencing backsliding. And you're miserable. And you don't even know what you're doing. You're filled with guilt and anxiety. That's not the good news. That's not God's plan for you. God wants to so use you for His glory. But first you need to realize it's for His glory. You have no glory. Because you are nothing. You're totally dependent upon the work of the cross. When you get that, He can use you. You see, if you don't walk in grace, if you did it by your own thing, your own works, your own abilities, your own flesh, You'd boast. God loves you too much to let you boast in your flesh. He says, you want to live in the flesh? I'll let you. And there we are, miserable, condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who live in the power of the Spirit. There is none. When you're under the flow of the blood of the cross, there is no condemnation. None. There's none. And there's not abuse of it either. There's use of it. There's you use the blood for what it's for, to empower you, to pull you up, to make you stand like a man and to press forth in the spiritual battle that you're in. Without the blood of Jesus, I've got nothing. Nothing. You've got nothing. We've got nothing. You look at the American church today and you say, why is it so weak? Because they will not walk in the power of the Spirit. Why? Because they have so much, they don't see their need for it. And they've mixed technology and faith as one. They've mixed their comfortable things and their ways of thinking and faith as one. And they haven't stepped back and utterly depended on the blood of Jesus. They haven't stepped back and said, God, unless you do it, I won't, I can't. And then they haven't taken the step of faith into the throne of grace. They haven't stepped in and just said, here I am, Lord. Not that, Lord, if you want to do it, but God, I know you want to, therefore I'm going. And you better meet me or I'm going to fall on my face. People that are moving forward in the things of God are people that have their confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the grace. He did it on the cross, therefore I can do it. He prepared the works beforehand, therefore I enter in boldly. And when the Lord begins to prompt your heart and to call you, you begin to step up and to go. Not in your ability, but in the boldness of the Spirit. That's the simple gospel. Simple. That's the basic gospel. You look in the book of Acts, that's what they did. This isn't something deep. This isn't something new. This isn't something revolutionary. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach. Does it live in us? Do we live it? Sunday morning we'll talk about how to live it by faith. It's really simple. I just told you the whole message. By faith. It's amazing to me how quickly we backslide from it. It's amazing to me. How we think it has something to do with us. It just blows me away. It's got nothing to do with me or you. If it did, it wouldn't happen. Can I say that's probably why things don't happen in the church? Because we think it does. That's why we don't go anywhere. That's why we don't see the book of Acts. Because we think it's got something to do with us. And when you look at the book of Acts, why it's like that is because these people knew they were nothing, but Christ was everything. It wasn't just a nothing. It's Christ is everything. He died on the cross, and we will preach Him before multitudes. It does not matter. Dumb fishermen, whom the religious leaders and the scholars of the day said, we realize these guys are unlearned and untaught. We realize they've been with Jesus. Why? Because it's not I who lives, it's Christ. And Christ was living through them, and they said, there's Jesus. They're just like that man from Galilee. They're just like that carpenter's son. They're that Jesus of Nazareth. They're just like Him. Because they were filled with Him. And He was flowing. I urge you and encourage you, give your heart to the Lord. Continually give your heart to grace. Read the books of grace. Read Galatians. Read Romans. Read Hebrews over and over and over and live them. Because you can. I died to the law that I might live to God. And Father, that's what we want to do. Live to You, Lord. live to God because we can. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and for your, Lord, your mercy. Thank you for the blood. And tonight as we come to the table of communion, we pray that it would become, Lord, real as we think on the blood of Jesus, as we realize that He was beaten for our iniquities, Lord. You were bruised, Lord, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon You. By Your stripes we are healed. You were smitten and afflicted by God. You took upon You the iniquities of us all, that we could walk in freedom. Lord, it's too good. Lord, I can't explain it to, Lord, us as a people. Only Your Spirit can. Just the reality of it. The depth of it. That there's nothing stopping us but the lack of just trusting You and stepping out. Help us, O God, to be a people after Your heart. We commit the rest of the service to You for those that are able to remain. And I pray for those, Lord, that have children and have things they need to do tomorrow early, that, Lord, You would bless them as they go. And You would speak these things to them, Lord, for You're in them and You'll go with them. And Lord, for those that remain, that You would just meet them and speak to them as well. And draw us as a family, Lord, as Your children, into the things of Your Spirit, Lord, as we ought to be. We thank You and bless You and pray that You would anoint the message for Sunday and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.